Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Forty-6% of Americans believe that the Jews are the chosen people. Of evangelicals, it's even a greater percentage. 69% of evangelicals believe that the reforming of the modern nation of Israel is a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And even the Jews in Israel, 80% of them believe in God, and 70% of them believe that they are the chosen people. But when you think about Israel, there's over 6 million Jews in Israel. But there's only about 20,000 what they would call messianic Jews, Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah. 20,000 out of over 6 million, that's something like three-tenths of 1%. So thinking about this country filled with Jews, and yet only less than 3/10 of 1% believe in Jesus the Messiah. How in the world could they ever be God's people? They don't even believe in the Messiah. So what about Israel? Has God finished with ethnic Israel, with the nation of Israel? Is it over? Is it through? Are they still his chosen people, or have they been rejected by God? Today we're going to answer that question according to my understanding of what the Apostle Paul says on this area. Now this chapter that we're reading, that Kenny just read and that we're going to go through, is a controversial chapter. And there are other interpretations and other people, very good men of God who love the Lord and love the Bible, who would disagree with me on this subject. But today you're going to get my opinion, what I think is the most reasonable interpretation. So let's just start with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have your Bible. Lord, we're reminded when we read these things sometimes of what the Apostle Peter said of the Apostle Paul's writings, that there's some of them are difficult and hard to understand. Lord, we can agree with that, and there can be differences of opinion on the Scripture. Help us to understand this as best we can. We thank you, Lord, that you have a purpose and a plan in this world that includes the whole world, that includes Israel, that includes the nations, the Gentiles, and help us to understand that plan better, that we can fit into it and believe in you. And so, God, bless us this morning as we look through this in Jesus' name. Now, I just wanted to mention that next week we're planning to have a panel discussion over what we've gone through in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So far, Brad and I and Matt are going to be up here, and we have no idea what's going to happen. Maybe we'll get into a big fist fight. I don't know, but we don't agree on every aspect of these chapters. No, I don't think that'll happen. But we would encourage you, if you have a question about whatever we've gone, anything in these chapters, and you probably do if you've been tracking, there's some things in here that are hard to understand, just text the number behind me or send a email to the email address that is up there. It's not up there. Next slide. No, is it not up there at all? I know I put it in there. Maybe I saved the wrong copy or something. Just mail to email office at stonebrook.org. You found it. All right, thank you. There it is. Also, I forgot my laser pointer, so Heidi, would you mind running in the office and getting that for me? Thank you. So has God rejected Israel? We saw at the beginning of the chapter last week that Paul makes a resounding no. He says, no, God has not rejected his people. He says, I myself am an Israelite. And he talks about this remnant of faithful Jews that do believe in Jesus. And not everybody has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Many have also believed in Jesus. But what about Israel as a nation, as a whole? Is that totally out the window, and now God is only working through the church? Does God still have a purpose or a plan for the nation of Israel as a whole, for ethnic Israel? If you think about the history of Israel, you would think maybe not. Because if you look here at this graph, this is the graph of how many Jews there have been in the world, and starting way back with the Exodus from Egypt all the way to today. And you can see the different colors are different locations that they've lived. The blue is in the land of Israel itself. The orange is in Asia and Africa. The green is in Europe. And the yellow is in the United States. So you see way back here on the left, you've got, thank you, Heidi. Here's the when they were in Egypt, there's the Exodus where Moses brought them into the land of Israel. They lived there until David's time. There's a decline until finally the northern kingdom was exiled to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom was exiled to Babylon. And from then on, the majority of Jews have tended to live outside of Israel. When in Jesus' day, we see about half and half. And then in 70 AD, the Romans came in and killed about 600,000 Jews and exiled many across the world. And then in 135 AD, at the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, another 600,000 were killed there, and many, many more Jews were exiled. So there are very few Jews in Palestine, and it diminished until about 1100 AD. There's just almost none until our generation, the early 1900s. The Jews started in the movement called Zionism, returning to Israel. And now there's about over 6 million Jews in Israel. It's about 1.6 million in Europe, almost 6 million in the United States, and 0.4 in some other places. So, as you're thinking about Christian interpretation of the Scripture, for so much of this time, there just wasn't a nation of Israel. It was just disappeared, but now it has reformed amazingly in our generation. And it seems to us now, as we look at the Bible, well, maybe there is, since there's a nation of Israel again. Their language has been resuscitated. The Hebrew language was totally dead, and they revived this ancient language, and they speak it now in Israel. You know, maybe there is some purpose that God has for Israel. But let's look at verse 11, where Paul kind of dives into this subject. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" And here we see an analogy. Someone's walking along, he stumbles. Does he recover or does he fall down and essentially perish? And he says, no, by no means. They're not totally done for. They've stumbled, yes, but they're not totally done for. He says, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, I believe that the key to interpreting this chapter correctly is a storyline that Paul weaves over and over again through this chapter. And I've put it in the outline that's in your bulletin so that you can follow along. I'm going to have it up here. It's probably going to be too small really to read well behind me because we need a new projector. But we see that seven times here, Paul repeats the same basic storyline. And I think if you miss this chronological progression, it's very easy to misinterpret this chapter. So we see it starting here in verse 12. If their transgression, the transgression of the Jews in not believing in Jesus, if it has become so, through it, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, I think the jealousy here he's talking about is not necessarily a bad jealousy. Sometimes jealousy can actually be good. And in this case, you know, if someone has something that they've achieved and that you really want and you wish you could be like that, or you wish you could achieve that, sometimes it can motivate you to go after it yourselves. And so this is, I think, Paul's using that in this sense. He's hoping that God would use the salvation of the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous so that they too would go after the same salvation. And then verse 12, he says, if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so we have the same story. You know, we saw this progression up here, what God has done. First, Israel stumbles, the nations are saved, makes the Jews jealous. Some Jews are saved by faith. And again, we have the trespass of Israel means riches to the world. How much more then will Israel's fullness result in even greater to the riches to the world is the logic here. So what does it mean, Israel's fullness? I think the ESV says full inclusion. Literally, it's just the word fullness. And it could mean that, it could mean the full number of Jews coming to Christ that are going to. Or I think it's more likely the fullness of fulfilling the plan and purpose of God that God has for the Gentiles, the completion of the purpose that God has for the Jews. Whatever it is, it's the opposite of their stumbling. It's the opposite of their falling. And so you see the logic. If they're falling, here are these special people of God, these people that God had called. If they're stumbling, if their trespass has resulted in salvation to the world, in other words, it opened up the gospel to the world that anybody from any nation can get saved. So this horrible thing that happened to God's people resulted in this wonderful effect that the gospel is opened up to the world. How much more, if their fullness, if that comes about, how much more will that bless everybody? And we see the same thing then in let's read on to verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and then save some of them. A couple of weeks ago we saw in chapter 10, just look across the page there, in verse 19, Paul quotes from Isaiah. And he says, I will make you jealous, you meaning the Jews, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And so Paul believed what Isaiah said, and he understood that this is what God was doing right at this time. God was using these Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and angry and perhaps save some of them by them longing to have what the Gentiles have. And so Paul believed that. And so instead of kind of hiding his ministry, he could have just kind of quietly tried to reach the Gentiles without upsetting the Jews. But no, rather, he boldly talked about, look what's happening and you guys are missing it. He wanted to make them jealous so that they too would come to Christ. And then he goes back to the timeline in verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so here you see the third time. Israel's rejected. The world is reconciled. Israel is accepted again by God. They were rejected by God. In a future time, they're going to be accepted by God. And that will mean life from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Now, it could be figurative in the sense of just something unbelievable, something unimaginable. Or it could be more literal. It's talking about the resurrection in the last day when everyone who believes was resurrected from the dead. Or I think it could mean the restoration of all things. If you think back in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how the world and the universe is under a curse, and that the universe, the creation, is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the children of God, for the resurrection, for when we receive our new bodies. And when that happens, creation will be set free from its bondage to decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so in this future time, it may be talking about just the restoration of things at the end of the age. I think that's probably what it is. Okay, verse 13 and 14. Now, verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, what's this talking about? Paul, I think, is using an illustration from the Old Testament law to introduce the next section. And in Israel, when you brought your first fruits of your crop and you gave it to the Lord as a holy offering, it, in a sense, made the whole nation holy. Or when you, if something in the Old Testament, interestingly, if something was holy and it touched something that was unholy, they both became holy. You'd think it'd be the other way around, is that the first one would be defiled. But no, they both became holy. They both became devoted and given to God. And so if something's holy, he says, if the root is holy, then the whole thing is holy. So this is just an introduction to what he's going to say here in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and are now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Okay, so what is this olive tree he's talking about? It's symbolic of the people of God. And what is the root? Well, the root are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those who, perhaps even Moses and David, and the men of God of old who are the foundation that, of building the people of God. And who are the branches that were broken off? Well, they're the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. And who are the branches that were grafted in? Well, it's the Gentiles who were part of a wild olive tree that were grafted in. And he's concerned here. He's concerned that the Gentiles might become proud. And he goes on and says, then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You can see the pride there. I've been chosen and you haven't. I'm important and you aren't. I'm loved by God and you aren't. That he was concerned that when the church and the Gentiles in the church looked at these Jews who hadn't believed, that they would be proud and arrogant in relation to them and boast in their own choice. And he says in verse 20, this is true that they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through your faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So a couple things he says. First, he says that to kind of counter that pride. First, he says, remember that salvation didn't come through you Gentiles, but it came through the Jews. You're not the root, they're the root. You owe your salvation to them, in a sense. And secondly, he says that there's really no difference. You're not better than them, or they worse than you. The only reason they were broken off is because of their unbelief. And the only reason you are a part of the tree is because of your faith. So he says, fear. Don't take it for granted. Don't think that you're better, but fear. Why is that? Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So the point here is that you're not superior. You need also to maintain faith. And it's not that they're inferior. They didn't believe. And so faith is the key here of who is part of the root, part of the tree, and who's maintained in the tree, and whoever's cut off. Look at verse 29. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, this is the Gentiles, They weren't naturally part of the people of God. And grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So he's actually saying that you Gentiles actually are not as important, and you're not part of the natural tree. You're just wild olive tree. And they can be easily grafted back in, and you can be cut off. Now, there's a question that I think pops up here, as most of you probably know, is that at Stonebrook here, we believe that once you believe in Christ, you cannot be severed from Christ. God has promised to help us to remain in the faith until the very end. And so there's a question here. What about this? It talks about it. And I think this is one of the places, of many places, that talks about the necessity to persevere in faith to the end. Now, persevering doesn't mean I never sin, or I'm always good, or I don't have struggles, or I never doubt. It means remaining connected with God through Christ, believing in Christ, not abandoning your faith and becoming a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or whatever. You remain a believer in Christ. That's what it means to have faith. And so God has promised that, yes, if you truly are a believer, that will be the case, that he will help you and he will help you persevere to the end. He will make you do so. But it may not be without some effort on your part as well. And that's why Paul says, fear. Yeah, don't just take it for granted that I'm better or I'm chosen. It's almost like a reverse pride in what the Jews had. You know, they thought, we're the people of God, and so we don't need Jesus, you know. And so it could maybe become the same way with the Gentiles. Well, we've been chosen now, so we're better than them. No, don't. Remember, you need Jesus too. You need to maintain your faith. Okay, verse 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, in the Greek language, the word mystery means a secret once hidden that's now revealed. A secret once hidden that's now revealed. And you can see that here. I want you to understand this mystery. It's understandable. I want you to understand there's a secret here. And what's the secret? Nobody understood this. Nobody thought this was going to happen. That there was a hardening, a partial hardening came upon Israel. And partial means that not all of Israel was hardened. Some did believe, but the vast majority didn't. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so here again, we have another rendition of our, go back to the previous slide. Here we have a partial hardening of Israel. And the question is, how long is that partial hardening going to happen? Is it permanent? Has God just totally abandoned his people? No, it says it's going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so God is, again, getting the gospel out to all the world. And whoever wants to believe, we're to take the gospel. That's the mission of the church, take the gospel to the ends of the earth during this age. And at the end, when all who are going to believe of the Gentiles have believed, then it says all Israel will be saved, in the next verse. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? Well, according to this storyline that Paul has been revealing, I think this is the fifth or sixth time, it'll happen according to this timetable. There's a chronological element here. That all Israel at a future day will be saved. At the same time, when Israel's fullness comes about, when Israel again becomes accepted by God, at that time, all Israel will be saved in this future age toward the end of the age. Now, some would say and argue with this, and this is maybe where some of the controversy of the passage comes. There's many people that would look at verse 26 here. Many scholars in the past have said that the first Israel, in verse 25, it says a partial hardening has come in Israel. That refers to ethnic Israel. But in verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That doesn't refer to ethnic Israel, but it refers to the church. I think for several reasons, that's an unlikely reading. For one reason, there's 10 times in this chapter he uses the word Israel, and it's always, other than this place, used of ethnic Israel. And so you would think it'd be the same thing here. Also, as we just noted in verse 25, it's certainly talking about ethnic Israel. Some of them, there's this partial hardening that happened in them. And so I think we need to keep with ethnic Israel. All ethnic Israel will be saved. And by the way, this is in conjunction. This lines up with many different prophecies in the Old Testament, perhaps about over a dozen prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about a future golden age for ethnic Israel, for the nation of Israel. It talks about how Jews will come back to the land of Israel from all over the world. It talks about how, again, there'll be a king on David's throne. I believe Jesus, evidently. There'll be a king on David's throne ruling over the nation. You know, it talks about how the Spirit of God will come upon Israel like it hasn't before, and that he'll put in them a heart of flesh and take out this heart of stone, and they will start obeying and following and doing good instead of rebelling and turning to idols and what has been happening throughout their history. And so there's all these promises of it, and interestingly, Paul quotes two of them here. He looks at Isaiah 59:20 and Isaiah 28:9, both of which, in this verse, it says, the deliverer will come from Zion. The deliverer, being probably the Messiah, will come from Zion. Zion perhaps even meaning the heavenly Jerusalem. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a combination of two verses in Isaiah. And if you look at the context, I went back and looked at the context of these verses. It's just fascinating that they're in this context of a restoration of the nation of Israel. It talks about the Lord will rise and shine upon Israel, and all the nations will come to the light of Israel. It talks about how people will fear the Lord from the rising of the sun. The entire world will be filled with the fear of God. There won't be atheists. There won't be anyone who doesn't believe in the Lord God of Israel. The entire world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. It talks about how their sons and daughters will come from afar. They'll come back from Israel to Israel to live in the land. It says Jacob will take root. It will blossom. It will send out shoots and fill the world with its fruit. Israel will be the center of blessing to the entire world. And this is the context of these two verses that Paul quotes. And chief amongst it is that he'll banish godliness. They'll now be following God, and they'll now be forgiven and truly be God's people in the center of it. So I think what we see here is that there is a future purpose for ethnic Israel. For the nation of Israel in the future, Paul is saying, this is going to happen. There'll be a, next slide. Their fullness will come. They'll be accepted by God. All Israel will be saved in this time of restoration before the end of the world, or before God renews the world. Verse 28. So what does this mean? What does this mean concerning the Jews that they were encountering every day that were persecuting them and trying to kill Paul, actually? What should our attitude be toward them? Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So there's two perspectives you can look at them. One is that they're enemies of the gospel, and indeed they were. They didn't believe that they needed a suffering Messiah. They didn't want to give up the law. They didn't want someone to fulfill the law. They were zealous for the law. In their own self-righteousness, they didn't think they needed a Savior. And so they were enemies of the gospel, and they fought against it. Paul earlier had said that they were accursed and cut off from the Messiah. So from this perspective, they're not children of God. They're rejected by God. But from another's perspective, they are beloved, he says. Why? For the sake of the patriarchs. Because God loved the patriarchs and gave promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still there's a purpose that God has, and there's a sense that there he has a care for them and a love for them, even though they're enemies of the gospel. And then he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now this harkens back to chapter 9 and verse 6, at the very beginning of his whole argument here. He asks this question, has the word of God failed? I mean, has God just forgotten his promises to Israel? And he's not going to fulfill them. And here we have the ultimate answer. He says, no, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's given this calling to ethnic Israel, to the physical descendants of Israel, and that is irrevocable. And it's not being fulfilled in Paul's day. It's not even being fulfilled in our day, as we saw that only 0.3% of Jews even believe in the Messiah in Israel. It's not being fulfilled today. But there's this future coming, Paul says, when they'll turn to God and they'll believe in Christ and their fullness will come and they'll be accepted by God and all Israel will be saved. And in that day, his promises to them will be fulfilled because his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So here's another element. The Gentiles were disobedient. Israel disobeyed and rejected their Messiah. It resulted in mercy coming to the Gentiles. And because of that mercy, eventually God will have mercy on Israel. That's, again, that's the same storyline. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy in all. So what does this word consigned mean? It means to surround or to enclose. And so God has shut up, basically, everybody in disobedience, both the Gentiles and the Jews, to have mercy first on the Gentiles and then on the Jews. See, I think what needs to happen is that all of us need to realize that we are hopelessly sinful and hopelessly lost. And God sometimes works to make that point crystal clear. He magnifies our disobedience to make it unmistakable. So that we'll be convicted, we'll be exposed, and repent, and come to Christ and receive his mercy. In a sense, he's leveling the playing field so that all are down in the gutter, so that all have to come to God only through his mercy. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here we have a eulogy, this glorious expression of praise. As Paul is thinking about what God has done with Israel, with the Gentiles, with this storyline that we've seen over and over again, he's just filled with praise. It's like, who would have thought? I mean, who would have thought that God would work like that? Who would have thought that God would reject his own people and harden them, and then the gospel would get out to the Gentiles, and then because of that, then mercy would come back to the Jews, and in the end, he would fulfill all his promises. And he's just kind of overwhelmed with the wisdom and that of God. Now, we can't understand it fully, but he's overwhelmed by some of it and what he does see. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you are wise in the way that your salvation has worked out and is working out in this world. Lord, we don't always understand it all, but we thank you that you have had mercy on us, Gentiles. Lord, we were not part of Israel. We were not part of the chosen people of God. We were not a part of the olive branch, olive root. But Lord, we thank you that even because of the rebellion of the people of God, of the Jews, salvation has come to us Gentiles, and that we've received your mercy. And Lord, help us not to be proud. Help us not to be proud over those that don't believe and think, well, I'm better, or I'm more important, or I'm more loved by God than someone else. Help us, Lord, to realize that there's really no difference. We just, all of us need to believe. And help us to hold on to our faith and to know that we weren't the ones that earned our own salvation. They actually came through the Jewish people. Help us, Lord. We think of how the church over the years has been quite anti-Semitic in different times. Lord, help us not to be that way, but to realize that you have worked through the nation of Israel, through the Jews, and that you have a plan for them yet in the future. And so we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.